Oh my. Well, we are in Hebrews, 4th chapter. We're going to start around verse 10. Because Clayton so gracefully covered a couple of verses last week. But I do want to go back and talk about them just a little bit. But the passage started really in the 3rd chapter, talking about how there is a Sabbath rest. And that rest still exists. The reason we know that, part of the things he points out was that God created the earth and he rested. But way later in the time of David, David says that there's still a rest and that you can enter that rest. So some, whatever it was, 1,800 years later, he still says that there's a rest that you can enter. And in verse 6, chapter 4, he says, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter the rest. And so he says, as long as it is called today, which is a quote from Psalms 95, as long as it is called today, then there's that opportunity. Reminds me of the whole thing about, best time to plant a tree, 30 years ago. But the second best time is today. And I think that's important to always remember that it's not too late. There is a place we can go. What is a rest? A rest is a place where you can go and there's not the stress, there's not the labor, there's not anything. It's calm, it's peaceful, and it's a place that you can let your guard down. That's what a rest is. So we have this promise of a rest. And the writer of Hebrews has gone through the first few chapters. He's going to go all the way through the 7th chapter of this book, explaining about the superiority of Jesus to the old law and the old way of doing things, and that there was a rest for people. So when we get down a little bit further, we have a lot of therefores that Clayton pointed out last week. Therefore always makes you look at what's preceding it, but why did he put it in? What is it there for? And in chapter 4, he said that there remains a Sabbath rest. There's still one. There's still a place for the people of God to go. And you get to rest not only from your own work, or you get to rest from your own work just as God rested from his. And we'll start with verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to whom we must give account. And we'll stop there for now, because the next verse has another therefore. So the writer makes the point that there's still a Sabbath rest all the way, and that we should do... We have to understand that it's there for us. And then he starts there in verse 11 that we need to make every effort to get there. It makes sense to me. If you want to, you need to make every effort. And this brings up the whole faith versus works thing. And I've never understood why that is such an argument. Because it doesn't have to be either or. It can be both. Yes, we are saved by grace. We are saved by the grace of God and by Jesus' love for us. Absolutely, we are saved by grace. But not all will be granted grace. So who decides who gets grace and who doesn't get grace? Okay. Jesus, our high priest, Jesus decides. What's his criteria for decisions? How does he decide who's going to get in and who's not?
Obedience for one.
Isn't that works? But you're saved by grace. But to me, it's very obvious. As Dina said, he's going to choose some people. We're going to choose some people. He will cast his grace upon those that have the right heart, the right attitudes, and the right spirit. Jason?
Yeah, I was going to say this is where the whole tulip thing kind of messes things up. Because
the whole what?
Huh?
The whole what messes things
the
up?
The tulip, the Calvinist doctrine.
Okay.
Because, I mean, the seed of truth is that grace is for all. But kind of like you just alluded to, it is grace is for all, but is it accepted by reason of commitment? There is a series of things that we're supposed to do to show that our commitment to accepting or receiving, I'm not even wonderful about saying the word accepting because it's used so the way it's used a lot of times. But we are supposed to accept it by reason of commitment. We're baptized, where we devote our lives, and that is how we quote unquote accept the grace. But the grace is for all.
Okay. Verse 11, you know, tells us that we need to make an effort. So there's something we need to do in order to enter that rest. We need to do something. We need to make every effort we can. And then in verse 12, he kind of says why. The why is because the Word of God is able to make these divisions. It's going to decide. It can separate things that are hard to separate. And it uses the example of soul and spirit. It uses the example of joints and marrow. And it uses the example of thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So my first question on that verse is, who's the Word of God? Or what is the Word of God?
Jesus.
Okay.
For a long time I looked at this passage, and when you just take verse 12 out, you know, you think, oh, it's talking about the Bible. But when you read the passage in context, it's talking about something that is living. It says his eyes in verse 13. He's describing Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the account that we're going to have to give, that Jesus Christ is going to be judging us. And it's going to be based upon what? His word, which, yes, is the Bible. But it's so much more than that that we seem to be dealing with.
Okay. That's a very good explanation. We can get into the whole Greek words and everything, logos, the Word of God. I believe that it contains both, you know, the written word, but it is also that Jesus is the Word. That's John chapter 1, and it's the exact same word, logos, as it is here. And I don't think that a non-living written scripture is the one that's going to divide all these different things. It's not going to... The scripture itself is not what's going to make the decision. The decision will be made by... What was it? I had a name for it. Because not judge, but the authority. And I looking in Revelations with the Lamb and all that, I think it's pretty clear that God will do it through Jesus. Mike?
I would contend that the Word is alive.
the word, like you said, is Christ in the first chapter of John, and he's always been alive. He is, he was, and he always will be. These are the words and the life that he lived, and it will never change. And it's always applicable. It applied to Adam and Eve, looking back to them even before it was written, and it applies to us, and it applies to all that will be born. And I think that if the word, the spoken and written word, as it says in chapter 12, is, you know, it's compared to a very sharp sword, and it is so true that there's nothing that we can do that the Bible cannot, or the Word of God cannot discern.
Okay, yeah.
Whether we should or should not do it, all the answers that we need for salvation are here. And I totally agree with you that, you know, God is the final judge, you know. And going back to what you said about grace, you know, grace is available to all men. Salvation is available to all men, but it will not be given to all men. In fact, it will only be given to a few, according to Jesus in Matthew, the 7th chapter. So, we have to live our life according to the words that he has left us with. And that's the Bible.
Well, I don't think you got to contend anything. I think we all agree. I agree that, you know, the Word of God is living and active. But let me read kind of the definition of logos and show you where it goes from there. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Well, in there, that reference, Word is a title of Jesus. And the term translated word is logos, which basically means an expression of thought. Logos can be thought of as the total message of God to man, which you can look in Acts 11 and 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. But the idea is there's a message of repentance and salvation and comfort, and that message can be expressed in word, written scripture, and in thought, and through the mouths of others. So it's all one thought. Jesus was the Word. I mean, that always baffled me. What does it mean, Jesus is the Word? And because a word is a thing on a page or something spoken, you know. But, and I thought, well, it's just a messenger, you know. Jesus was the messenger, he carried the message. But it's more than that. He embodies that whole message of what we should be. He brought God's word to life. He brought the Old Testament scriptures to completion and instituted the church. There was a whole lot more to it. But here, when it says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, I'm kind of like Malachi. I always thought that referred only to written scripture. Or that was the main reference. It refers to the written scripture. The only reason that I see that it is more than that has to do with the fact that all the paragraph and a chapter and a half before that is talking about Jesus. All this section after this is talking about Jesus. I don't think he stepped outside of the subject, brought up scripture for, you know, three verses, and then went back to how great Jesus is. It's all one thought, and the whole thought is that Jesus is superior to anything out of the Old Testament or the Old Law. And this is part of it. I spent quite some time on a phone call with Charles Fry about this too, and I don't think that, I'm not saying that the Word of God in verse 12 means only Jesus. It means both. It's the whole idea and the whole expression. But we can't exclude the fact that he's talking about Jesus, and this is Jesus. And you can use the word to do the dividing. You can use the written scripture to say what we should and shouldn't do. 1 John 5, the first three verses are really important to me. And it says that we need to love God. And what is love for God? It is obedience. Love for God is obedience. And that's what we need to do. We need to be obedient. We need to obey the scriptures. We need to obey the things that are expressed in the scriptures about love your fellow man. Earlier in 1 John, in the third chapter, he says, how can you be a Christian if you don't love your fellow man? You've got to. You have to express your love for God through how you treat his children. We can't give God a coat. We can't loan him money. He doesn't need anything from us. But we can do that for his children. And as the parable points out in the Gospels, what we do for the master's son, we do for the master. I know that anybody that helps my son out or one of my children and gives them anything or does a kindness for them, I'm grateful. And I'm sure that comes from God. He's grateful also. He says that quite clearly. So there are these three divisions here that are mentioned as examples. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Three different divisions. And Mike asked me this morning if I'm going to explain the difference between soul and spirit. I said no. But I actually do. I do have kind of a thought on that, but I'd like to hear your thoughts first. What's the difference between soul and spirit?
Okay, since I put you in the
hot seat,
in the hole there, I don't claim to know all the difference in the soul and the spirit, and I don't think I know anybody that does. But as a way of explanation about the spirit, Ecclesiastes 12 and 7 says, our spirit, when we die, our body dies, our spirit returns to God who gave it. And Ecclesiastes 3 and 21 says, when we die, the spirit of a man goes upward to God, but the spirit of an animal goes down to the ground. So I know from that, just those two verses, that our spirit is everlasting, just like our soul is. And, you know, when God created man, Genesis 2 and 7, he breathed life into him, and man became a living soul. He gave him a spirit and a soul. And to me, you know, this is just my thought about soul, is that our soul is our moral conscience, maybe, that lives forever, and our spirit is more of humanity, human form, or physical life, maybe. So, it's really hard to explain, but, we do know from the Bible, at least, that our soul and our spirit go to God, and the difference in us, one of the differences in us and an animal, is an animal has no soul, and their spirit ceases to exist when they die physically.
Okay, Malachi?
So, when we look at the Greek words, which I don't remember off the top of my head, for soul, spirit, and body, we get a better understanding of what they mean. And Mike's very much saying the same thing that I'm going through. The one way that it was described to me is a soul is something that we have. A spirit is something who we are, and our body is how we do it. So the soul and spirit are everlasting. We're going to get an everlasting body. The body is the only part of us. We're trying human beings just as God is. Our spirit is what is described to me as it's like who we are, our personality, our mental thinking. our souls is part of what separates us from the animals, because they don't have them, and the body is how we interact with them. It's just like God, who has the source, the course, and the force. Our bodies work very similarly to that, and we have the same parts as God. And one day, all of us will be everlasting. But currently, our bodies are temporary.
Okay. Let's look at these three examples. Now, take the easy one first, the physical one. You get joints and marrow. They're both together. Joints mean you got bones. Your joints are bones, and other parts of your bones are, I guess, not joints. They're the distance between joints, but. Marrow is inside of it. It's encased and wrapped around it. Is it part of the bone? You know, it is a separate substance. One is hard and made of calcium, and the marrow is more like made of nutrients and white blood cells and all kinds of weird stuff. But it's inside the bone. So if you pick up a bone, you're probably picking up the marrow too. So it is a separate separate, but it's also intertwined. Okay, so we'll start with that one. And then thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What's the difference between a thought and an attitude?
So in the NASB, it says thoughts and intentions.
I'm sorry, can you hear?
In the NASB, it says thoughts and intentions.
Intentions, okay.
You can have a thought, like, I want a cookie. But it's a difference between thinking, I want a cookie, and I intend to get a cookie. The intention means there's going to be action that follows, where a thought does not necessarily mean that there will be action.
Okay. Yeah, there's an attitude, and, you know, some people have good attitudes, some people have poor attitudes. Jason?
Well, a good example of this is when Jesus talked about if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, who would know? That's really what it comes down to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, who can know the heart of a man except the heart of a man? But what's really, really powerful about the Word of God, if we're allowing it to condition us and prune us, is that the Word of God knows. The Word of God can convict us to, not being crass, but looking upon a woman, but not necessarily with lust in your heart. The Word of God conditions us to be able to know how to do that, so that we are able to have a conscience that is not seared, but is fully conditioned and seasoned by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I do like the idea there that you can have a thought, but what's the attitude? And they even use the word attitude sometimes, like in aviation. You know, if you're drifting downward, you have a downward attitude or plane. If you're doing, you know, you can have a direction you're headed, a preconceived notion, and that colors your thoughts, right? You can see... I'm trying to think of a good example. I wished I'd thought of one earlier. But you can see something happen. Someone handing money to a homeless person. And depending on your attitude, you can say, wow, that person is doing someone a good deed and trying to help somebody out. Or you can say, look at them. They're just supporting a bum. Same thought. You see the same thing, right? You go, oh, so there's someone giving this man money. Two different attitudes. So there will be a division between your thoughts and your attitude. Mike?
I was just going to say, the reason these three examples are brought up, you know, the soul, spirit, joints and marrow, and thoughts and intents of the heart are so closely related. The reason that's brought up is because it shows us that God, the Word of God, and His Son, there is nothing that they do not know about us. There is nowhere that we can hide. There is nothing, we have no excuse for not being obedient. You know, and as humans, we try to find that. We try to say, well, you know, I don't have to do this because of whatever.
Well, yeah, here to convict someone, you have to have evidence. You have to prove facts. God knows the facts. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's there.
And that's why he's using these three closely related examples. We struggle to even define the difference, but God knows.
Right. I always think of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery and murder. We think of Paul, and we just have been studying Paul, who was persecuting and the church. But I believe he had the right attitude. He had the right soul. He wanted to serve God. He was mistaken and wrong, and God showed him the right way. And I do believe that happens for us today. If you are earnestly seeking to serve God, he will help you find the way. But so, we got thoughts and attitudes. We have joints and marrow. Then the third part, soul and spirit. I kind of think of one as the existence of being, that part of you that is eternal. The part of you that's here, the part of you that is resurrected, the part of you that dwells forever with God or spends eternity in condemnation. So there's your existence. That's one of them. And the other one is your attitude or what type of person you are. Everybody has one. They have their existence. And then everybody has what type of person they are. Are they good and serving God? Are they evil? So he can divide that. God can look at that difference. So that's kind of how I look at it. We are running out of time quite rapidly. So moving on from verse 12, he says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So that is one of the reasons I think that this is what he's talking about. There is nothing hidden, not your soul, your spirit, your attitude, everything is not hidden. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom to whom we must give account. The person that decides whether we will be saved or not saved, the person whose grace will be given to us, he knows it all. It's there. And we have this great person who will make that judgment. And if we go on to the last couple verses here, following up on that thought, that there is someone who will know everything and we must give an account to him. So therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the conclusion, that whole thought about we have this great high priest. And remember, this is written to the Hebrews, trying to explain why Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and he is a better high priest. He has replaced the Jewish high priest, which I have a whole sheet about the high priest, and I just kind of want to mention it's not really on the subject, but it's a good little fact. High priests were supposed to be selected from Aaron and down through his lineage and all that, but apparently Herod the Great, at one point, he appointed high priests. Maybe you guys knew this, Malachi. You knew that. I didn't know this, and so he kind of started this thing. Well, I'll appoint the high priest. This is my man. And it's like, you know, the president selecting his cabinet or whatever. So he decides who's going to run the place. And part of the Jewish culture was the religion was the government. And so Herod started appointing high priests. And in fact, he appointed one, had him murdered 18 months later, and reappointed the previous one. I guess that guy didn't work out. But during that time, that's why I was wondering, why do we have all these priests that were evil almost? Some of these priests, high priests, were not good, and that's why. But anyhow, he's pointing out here that the high priest that we have, it says we're going to have to give an account to the person that will judge us, and he knows everything. And then he continues, but, you know, therefore, we have this great high priest, and he names him. It is Jesus, the Son of God. That high priest, we need to hold firmly to that faith, because Jesus lived like we do. He was tempted like we are. And we need to hold firmly to that faith, understanding that he can sympathize. That's what it says right here. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have that. We have that promise. We have that hope. We know that I would much rather be judged by someone that's been through what I've been through and can see it through my eyes than someone who's never had to be tempted, someone that doesn't know. It's easy to sit on a high horse and say, let them eat cake, you know, because you never experienced hunger. You never experienced poverty. You don't understand why the people are upset. But Jesus does, because he has been there. And this is really starting this whole next three chapters about the superiority of Jesus. And he is superior to anything that they had as their high priest. And that he's able to sympathize. He's able to be approachable. And it says we should approach that throne of grace with confidence. Right? We can know that we're going to get a fair shot. We know that Jesus will be merciful. And that's the last sentence of this chapter. You know, we may receive mercy and find grace. That's what he's pointing out to us. That's what he wants us to do. And we should have our faith in Jesus. We should understand that he pays for our sins. He intercedes for us.
I don't think this last verse here, you know, I've many times thought about, well, that's the judgment day. Well, that's probably true, but I think it applies to now also. Because when we go to God in prayer, we go through Jesus, our high priest, and, you know, we have times of need now. And so, you know, that's a good thing about it is, you know, it's one of the reasons that the new Christ is better than any high priest of man is that, you know, we can go to him at any time.
Okay. Is Jesus our mediator?
Yes.
What does a mediator do?
He's an intercessor. He goes between us and God.
He goes between two parties, right? When do we go to him?
Should do it every day.
But we always seem to say, Dear Heavenly Father. And at the end, we throw on in Jesus' name. When do we talk to Jesus? When do we go to Jesus and say, I know I've been weak. I know we've done these things. And I ask you to intercede for me with God the Father.
I think more privately. When we pray publicly, it's at the Father's table. Okay. But I think privately, we seek that solace of Jesus. That's who we commune with. Here.
I know that's opening up a can of worms right at the end, but it is something to think of, and I do believe that there is a time, and I do that in private, but Jesus, I mean, I can't believe anybody would object to having a conversation with Jesus. He's our mediator. He is our high priest. He is the one that we ask to intercede for us. So that's my 2 cents worth. Thank you for your time, and I'll get out of here.